There are many ways in which secular Christmas, by which I mean the kind of Christmas that begins in mid-November and continues when it finally runs out of steam on December 25th, in many ways this Christmas, this secular Christmas, is the perfect holiday for our modern age. There is the distant, sort of quasi-godlike figure who is benevolent, but actually fundamentally impotent. The one who appears with a twinkle in his eye and a pat on his head and some generic intention of good things that falls far short of actual love. There's the vague emphasis on niceness, on being kind, on embracing a certain type of mild optimism about things, an optimism that is ultimately rooted in nothing more than a kind of warmed over nostalgia for a time of human goodness that never actually existed, if we're honest. And of course, there is the opportunity to spend money, right? To give and receive new possessions, to continue that quest that we have to find the created thing that will give us that most elusive of qualities in this modern world, which is joy. But Christmas, friends, does not belong to this modern age. It does not belong to this age of late modernity, which is quickly coming to its conclusion. No, Christmas, at least Christmas, is an actual feast of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, our Lord, belongs to the church. And the church throughout the ages has always connected Christmas with Advent. Advent comes first, and then, at the right time, it's Christmas. And Advent, rightly understood, strips away the false sentimentality of the modern Christmas that we so enjoy. For Advent is the season when we remember that the Christ child did not remain a child, but he actually grew into a man. And after being nailed to the cross and rising from the dead, he actually departed to heaven, and he did so with this promise that he would come again one day. And he would come this time not as a baby, but as a conquering king, as a final judge of the living and the dead. And so throughout the history of Christendom, Advent has always been the season when the church has most especially focused on what we might call ultimate matters, final matters, things like life and death, sin and salvation, judgment and deliverance. This Advent season in our church, in keeping with that ancient theme, we will focus our sermon series today and over the next three Sundays on what we might term last things. Last things. This Sunday we'll talk about death. Next Sunday, judgment and hell. Two Sundays from now, we'll talk about heaven as it exists presently. And then finally, on December 23rd, we will discuss the new heavens and the new earth. That's the plan for this Advent season, to discuss ultimate matters, to discuss last things. And as we consider the topic of death this morning, we'll be actually thinking about all of the texts that we've heard already read to us, but we'll actually also have one more that we'll hear as well, and that is Psalm 90. Psalm 90, if you're not familiar with it, is certainly a psalm that focuses on the topic of death. It is probably, or almost certainly, the oldest psalm in the Psalter. It was written not by David or one of his contemporaries, but by Moses, a man who lived many years before, centuries before the rest of the psalms were written. I invite you now to listen carefully again to God's holy and inerrant word as it comes to us from Psalm 90. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away like a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Yahweh, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for many as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands." Thus far, the reading of God's word. It is absolutely true. It is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Lord, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of our hearts would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. I ask this through our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. There are something like 7.2 billion people alive today. Think about that for a moment. That's an almost unimaginable number, right? 7.2 billion people. All alive right now, and all living, for the most part, pretty radically different lives. All over the globe, Asia, Europe, South America, Africa, Australia, North America, all corners of the globe, 7.2 billion people speaking different languages, people of different races, inhabiting different cultures, eating different food, wearing different clothing, inhabiting different climates, hot and cold, warm, sunny, rainy, snowy, living in different geographical conditions, exercising different kinds of politics, practicing different religions, telling different jokes, singing different songs, praying different prayers. And yet, what experience will be common to all? There will be absolutely the same for each one of those different 7.2 billion people. including each of us in this room today. It's this: all of us, all 7 billion of us, will die. All of us will die. That is the one thing in many ways that we share in common all around the globe. Death is absolutely universal. Rich or poor, powerful or weak, man or woman, king or peasant, it makes no difference at all. All of us will die. And yet death is, to put it lightly, I think, an awkward topic to speak about in public today, at least in our modern Western culture. Probably the only place where you might expect to hear someone speak honestly about death, at least with any personal detail, is at a funeral. But let's be honest, who has funerals anymore? Much less funerals in a church with a casket and a dead body there in front of you. Let's just have a celebration of life. Not even imply that a death is involved, and move on to something happier, right? That's basically what we do. But the scriptures do not share our discomfort with the topic of death. Death is all over the scriptures. From the very first pages of Genesis, where the Lord God tells Adam after his sin that he is dust, and it is dust to which he will return. And then that same scripture goes on to record many deaths, often in great detail, of nearly every character whose story it tells. It tells of the death of Adam, the death of Noah, of Abraham, of Sarah, of Moses, of David, etc., etc., etc. They all die. As Paul puts it in Romans 5, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death, according to the scriptures, is universal. And it happens because of our sin. And yet in our day and age, it is easy for us, at least when we are young enough to fool ourselves, that we are actually somehow functionally immortal, right? We can sort of trick ourselves into believing this. It is easy to live as though death is some abstract reality that will happen to everyone but us. But the message of this psalm, Psalm 90, is a striking counter-narrative to this impulse of our day. Because at the heart of Psalm 90 is this petition, this prayer that Moses offers. He says, "Teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." Teach us to number our days. That's what Moses prays for. In other words, teach us that we will indeed one day die. Teach us that our days are finite, not infinite. What Moses is saying is, help us, O Lord, to remember death. Help us, O Lord, to remember that we will die. And he gives us this promise. He says, as we learn to remember death, as we learn to rightly number our days, we will actually become wise. We will get a heart of wisdom. And that connection between remembering death and gaining wisdom is what I want to explore with you this morning, as we look at three ways in which doing this, numbering our days, remembering our deaths, will indeed help us to get a heart of wisdom. That's what we'll look at this morning. The first point of those 3 points is this: numbering our days makes us wise, because remembering that we will die frees us to embrace true humility. If we remember that we will die, we are set free to embrace true humility. Sometimes today you can get the idea that being humble means that you're self-deprecating, and you're self-deprecating in such a kind of awkward and loud way that often you're inviting people and or trapping people into telling you that really you are gifted, you are beautiful, you are exceptional, right? That's humility. Somehow self-deprecation has become humility. But that's not what biblical humility is. Biblically speaking, humility is simply not thinking more of ourselves than we ought to. It's being honest about who we are, honest about our limitations, honest about our finiteness. And there's nothing like remembering our death to make us humble. Because death is the ultimate reminder that we are far more limited than we often think we are. Listen again briefly to the words of Psalm 90. Moses says to the Lord, he says, "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.' You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers." Most of us go through our lives like we're in some never-ending movie that we're the star of, right? It all revolves around us, our feelings, our decisions, our actions. But Moses compares our lives to grass that grows in the morning and then withers in the evening and leaves no mark that it was ever there. He says we are like a dream. That is what our lives are like. You see, what Moses is pointing to is the reality that all of us are far more dispensable than we think we are. If we were to die tomorrow, there would be an impact, of course, in the short term, especially on those who love us and are near to us. But let's be honest, most of the world would not even skip a beat. It wouldn't even notice. And eventually, even those who love us, even those who are nearest to us, they would begin to go on with their lives without us. That's what would happen, because we are less dispensable than we think we are, or more dispensable, rather. And all of us are far more forgettable than we think we might be, than we would like to admit. Think about this for a moment. How many of us, even without looking it up somewhere, know the names of our great-grandparents? Like, these people were our flesh and blood. They were probably not born much more than a century ago. And yet, how many of us can name all or even any of the names of our great-grandparents? And even if we know their names, do we actually know them? Perhaps we know a few sparse biographical details. We might know approximately when they were born, approximately when they died, sort of where they lived, more or less what they did for a living. But we don't really know much about who they actually are, right? We don't know their griefs or their joys, their accomplishments or their failures. Most of the actual details of their lives have been forgotten. They've been lost in the turning of time. And in a similar way, let's be honest, a century from now, or maybe a little more, I'll be forgotten. You'll be forgotten. Our great-grandchildren will be scratching their heads and trying to remember our names. Next time you're tempted by pride, remember this. One day you will die. And eventually, you will be mostly forgotten by humanity. That might put a damper on falsely inflating your self-importance, being honest about that reality. But remembering that we will die does not only free us to embrace true humility. Remembering that we will die also frees us to fully enjoy the life that we have been given. It's ironic, but this is what the scriptures teach. Remembering that we will die actually sets us free to enjoy what we have. When we realize we can't have it all, that we won't live forever, that there are things we will not possess, we are actually set free to enjoy what we've been given. In our Old Testament reading this morning, we heard the words of Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, at least before Jesus Christ, reflecting on his own vaporous life. Solomon says this, he says it's the same for all. The same event, that is death, happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and to the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, and the memory of them is forgotten. It's kind of morbid, right? It's a little depressing, that reflection from Solomon. But listen to what Solomon writes next. Listen to the wise advice that he gives to the one who has accepted what he has just said, accepted their mortality, and realizes that their death is coming. He says, go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vaporous life that God has given you under the sun. Remember you will die, Solomon says, and therefore enjoy your life. What's going on here? How does remembering our death, acknowledging that we will one day be largely forgotten, rightly numbering our limited amount of years, actually free us to enjoy our lives? I think it is simply this, friends. The enemy of joy is always covetousness. The imminent enemy of gratitude is always envy. And when we rightly number our days, when we acknowledge that we will actually die, when we acknowledge that we will not accomplish everything we dream of, when we admit that there are some desires in this world which will remain unfulfilled for us, then we will see what we have been given with new eyes. Then we will be set free to give thanks and to enjoy all that God has actually given us when we stop lusting for what we do not have, when we stop pretending that we will live forever. Then we will be grateful for God's goodness. What if we received every day of life not as some kind of divine right that we have, but as a gracious gift from our Heavenly Father? What if we actually acknowledge that we deserve to die right now? And every day, the Lord is graciously giving us something new, something good, something we do not deserve. What if we saw everything that we possess not as that which we have earned by our hard labor, but what we have been given by our Father's hand? If we know we are going to die, we are set free. We are set free not to lust after what we do not have, but to enjoy with a merry heart, what we have actually been given. But remembering that we will die does not only free us to embrace humility, and remembering that we will die does not only free us to fully enjoy the life under the sun that the Lord has given us. Remembering that we will die also frees us to welcome the one who has conquered death on our behalf. Remembering that we will die sets us free to welcome the one who has conquered death for us. It's interesting, I think, sometimes the things that we get frustrated with God about. Often we grow discontent with God because he has not given us things in this world which we desire. Right? We get frustrated with him because our life, our career, our progression, it's not happening as quickly or as easily as we would like for it to. We get frustrated with God because there are difficulties in our marriage. Our spouse is not who we wanted them to be. We get frustrated because our children are struggling. They're having a hard time. They're unhappy. they're not getting a fair deal. We get frustrated with God because we're lonely, because we don't have as many friends as we would like, because we're not the center of the social circles in the world around us. We get frustrated because our lives are different than what they thought we would be. We haven't been given the spouse or the child or the home or the job or the amount of success or attention or money that we think we should. And I understand those frustrations. Believe me, I have felt them. I have shared in them. I know what it is like to be frustrated about those things, even frustrated with God. But when we get frustrated with God about these kinds of things, I think we miss something important. And that is simply this. The primary way that God has spoken to us is in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus never promised us a successful career. Let's just be honest. He did not promise us that. Jesus never promised that we would be noticed and acknowledged for all our gifts. Jesus never promised us a marriage without problems or challenges. Jesus never promised us children who are happy. Actually, he never promised us children at all. Jesus never promised us friendships that would satisfy us. Jesus never promised us the life that we think we should have. He promised us none of those things. And so I think it's a bit short-sighted to hold Jesus to a promise that he never made. And it's a bit foolish to act like those things are our biggest problems anyway. Because our biggest problem in life is not whatever it is that is presently making us unhappy. It might seem that way, but step back for a second. It is not. It is not. Friends, the biggest problem in your life is that you will die one day. The biggest problem in your life is that one day your heart will stop beating, your lungs will cease to move, and you will return to dust. You will wither away. It will be like you were never there. And the same thing will happen to everyone that you care about, everyone that you love. And you have no way to stop it. No way to keep it from happening. Our biggest problem in life is not some created thing out there that we do not have in the few short years that we get in this life. Our biggest problem is eternal oblivion, eternal darkness, the abyss, the void. Our biggest problem, even though we don't like to think about it, is we are dust. That's what we are. And it's dust that we will return to. But friends, when we actually remember that we are those who will die, then we are set free to actually hear Jesus, to actually listen to the promise that he actually gives. Because even though Jesus didn't make us a promise about all those other things I mentioned earlier, he did make us a promise about our biggest problem. He did make us a promise about death. And he did so in those words that we heard this morning, words that he spoke to Martha, the brother of Lazarus, after the death, his death. He said to her in that day, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes in me shall never die." That is a promise. That is a promise right there. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. I am the resurrection and the life. That is a promise he has made to us. And then he asks Martha and us this question. He says, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this, Martha?" Remember, Jesus says this to a woman who has just lost her brother in an untimely death, a brother who has been cut down in the prime of his life by sickness. right? She has no illusions about what her biggest problem is. She knows it is death. And in response to that situation, Jesus tells her, he has the audacity to say, even though your brother is in the grave, I am the resurrection. I am the life. Any who believe in me will be set free from the power of death and never die. And then Jesus says this. He says, do you believe this? Do you believe what I have just said? As we close this morning, I would just encourage you to meditate on that question that Jesus asks. Do you believe this? Do you believe that you will indeed one day die? Do you believe it? Do you believe that death is not just something that happens to everyone else, but will happen to you as well? And do you believe in the midst of that certain reality of death that this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, is the resurrection and the life, and that all who believe in him, though they die, yet shall live? Do you believe this? Martha shows us how to answer. She shows us how to number our days, how to gain a heart of wisdom. For in response to that question, she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.